The testimony through the ages is that you can't keep Christians from singing. That is an absolute historical fact. They talk about from the Russian persecution, especially of the Christians that occurred in the previous century. They said it didn't matter what you did with the Christians, whether you put them on a car or whether you put them in a camp or whether you put them in the jails or whether you put them in the railroad cars or you put them in solitude, Christians will sing. That's the same thing that's been said about the Christians in China. It doesn't matter what you do, the Christians will sing. We are about to start a study of the songbook of godly men and women through the years. This is what the Christians have sang. We are about to begin a neat 3-month study in the songbook of the Christians. The great men and women of God, you go into this book and you believe it or not, you'll find what Moses sang. Yes, you knew that you'd read in this book what David sang, but I suspect you also find what Elijah whistled. And what Elijah sang in the valley by himself. What Daniel would have sung in Babylon. What Jesus would have sung with the disciples the night before his arrest. Probably at the beginning point of what Paul was singing with Silas in a Philippian jail. What sort of things are you going to find the Christians sing? Oh, you're going to find all kinds of stuff. You're going to find the Christians sing with joy and praise. This sense of awe and the concept of what my own eyes begin to see in the creation around me and what I know about the Creator. And a sense of just, I stand amazed. I stand amazed. You're going to find the Christians also sing about the hope of tomorrow. What my eyes will see. I know it's over the hill, but I'll sing about it because it's true. God told me it's true. He's given me His word, and His word's unshakable. And I will sing about it now as if it were mine, because it is of His character. Christians also sing because of tears and fears and brokenheartedness. There are times of being lonely and times of confused and times of being hurt. And the Christian is not like the rest of the world. The rest of the world is put in a situation where when they hurt, there is no one to turn to. And the Christian has a relationship with the living God. And I turn and say, God, I am confused. I do hurt. And I cry out to you. The Christian singing sometimes is nothing more than what I want to be. I want to be devoted. I want to be committed. I want to be your man, your woman. I want to be yours all the way. And there are songs that are sweet songs of devotion. Some of the sweetest songs that I, sweetest memories I'll ever have in this world is of singing. There's just no doubt about it. And I grew up as a little kid with a mom who was always singing. My earliest memories are my mom singing scripture. My mom singing the hymns. From the time I was a little child, I thought that's what mamas always did. Mamas just sing. I married well. I married above my head. Got her liquored up on NyQuil and got her. I give her enough NyQuil and you could get that woman. But I wake up in the morning and my wife will be singing most mornings, and she's singing scripture and she's singing hymns. Because it doesn't flow out of a legalism, it flows out of a relationship. I'm in the presence of a holy God, and how could I not sing? Singing. In our family, we sang in the cars everywhere we went. We sang constantly in cars. Every now and then, a little country music might slip in. But I quickly had them repent. But they would sing. They would sing. Megan, from the time Megan was little, my youngest, would go upstairs and Megan would take a tape and she would go upstairs and she would sing one part. Then she'd play the tape over again, record herself again, the second part with the second part. And she'd come down as a little old kid with 4-part harmony. But what she'd come down with and what she was singing was always the stuff that would turn your head to praise. I've been blessed by singing. We have a leadership retreat coming up. The elders and deacons of the congregation and the ministers of the congregation will be going off here in April 21st, 22nd, somewhere that date is here in April. And we'll be taking just a weekend of prayer. But I remember last year's in particular. And one of the sweetest things in the world I remember out of last year's leadership retreat was just spontaneously sitting around for 2 nights and part of the days and just songs breaking out. People who had, this is the song of my life, and 40 other people, 50, 80, 100 people would join in. That is the song. Maybe you're not a singer. Maybe you're not a singer. You say, so to send me to the Psalms as a singer, well, I don't know that I'm interested in that. I don't sing. Well, then let's study the prayers of the saints. Let's study the prayers that David would have prayed. Let's study the prayers that Elijah and Daniel would have prayed. Let's study the prayers that Jesus prayed, even on his own cross. Let's study the prayers of Paul, the ones that he worded. And the answer is they're found in the Psalms. Because the basis of even what the New Testament, when they prayed, this is where they put their heart. If you want to learn how to pray, maybe you're someone who says, I don't know how to pray. I'm not a good prayer. I envy how the J. St. Clair's or the Phil's or somebody else may pray, but I don't know how to pray. Boy, you will love the next 3 months, because the next 3 months will teach you how to pray. I don't know if we'll teach you how to sing, but we can teach you how to pray out of this book of Psalms. This is a great book about singing and a great book about praying. Maybe you're someone who says, I don't know God well enough to even pray to Him. I don't know how God well enough to even how to sing to Him. Then this book will introduce you to the God that you'll want to do those things with. This is a great exposition of God. I love little kids on how little kids look. Little kids look with their hands. Did you notice that? They look with their hands. You bring a little kid up on your lap and they'll look you over, and the next thing you know, their hands are going everywhere, all over your face, trying to get a good feel for who you are. The Psalms is a godly man named David at the heart of it, who sings and prays, but he takes his hands out and just runs them over the face of God. You'll know God better when you finish this next 3 months in the book of Psalms. This morning, let's turn there if you wouldn't mind. But I don't mind telling you what a dastardly, despicable, mean thing has been done to us this morning. Rick Bushnell and Paul Butler get the blame for it. We have Psalm 1 through Psalm 18, I think, is this morning, or Psalm 17. I'm going, what a horrible thing to do. I have no idea how you pick one of these out. There are so many significant things. I'm going to preach on Psalm 1, but how can I not preach on Psalm 8? Why don't you turn there if you wouldn't mind? I'm not preaching there. I'm not even going to spend hardly any time in Psalm 8. Would you return with me if you wouldn't mind to Psalm 8? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above in the heavens. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? Verse 5, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. Psalm 8, how can you not memorize Psalm 8 and say, boy, let's talk about it, because in Psalm 8, I figure out who I am. Or maybe Psalm 15. How do you not work out of Psalm 15? I'm not trying in any way to create busy work. I don't think it's that at all. I tell every parent here, you have your child memorize Psalm 15 this week. I tell you, every parent here ought to turn to their children and say, I know what we're doing together as a family this week. Psalm 15 is a powerful passage. Psalm 15, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless, he who does what is righteous, he who speaks the truth from his heart, he who has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, who casts no slurs on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and doesn't accept a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things and never be shaken. That's a powerful text about what it means to live a whole life. Or maybe Psalm 16, verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave. I mean, they're just neat, neat Psalms. How in the world do you pass any of these up? Turn, if you would, to Psalm 1. Would you stand for the reading of the Scripture, please? Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That man will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Not so the wicked, they're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You may be seated. The scriptures never say, "Oh, bless your poor little hearts, those of you who put your faith in me." The scripture never says, "Woe to you, you poor wretches. You have no idea what a rugged road you're in store for if you become a devoted follower of the living God." Oh, bless your heart, it's the right thing to do, but it's going to be a horribly hard journey. That's not true at all. If anything, the scripture says, it shouts with triumph, "Blessed are you, those of you who put your whole heart in the Lord. Rejoice and be glad, those of you who put your full faith in Him." The Bible uses words like victory and well and secure. It uses the words wise. It even uses the word sane. Sane are you. Sane are you. Of strong mind and sound mind are those of you who put your faith in the Lord. There is a sense in which this world would say to you as a believer, "Boy, you have sure chosen the narrow route that's not much fun. You've chosen the hard route. You've chosen the miserable road." And the scripture come back and says, "Oh, no, it's just the opposite. Just the opposite. Blessed are you." He starts this out. The concept of blessed. Jesus was the one who said, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." It was Jesus who said, "I tell you the truth, no one who leaves behind anything that this world has, no one will fail to receive many times as much in this age and the age to come, eternal life." The concept of being blessed means whole and well and satisfied and content. He isn't saying that if you live a Christian life, it'll be some miserable experience, but the reward at the end will somehow make it a blessed life. He is saying the very journey of the Christian life will make it a blessed life. Standing on the outside, you may say, "Oh, no, it doesn't look like the Christian life will be blessed. Why, think of all the things you can't do and all the things you don't have and so forth and so forth." One trick of the tempter is to act like, the one trick of Satan is to act like that eccentric uncle you have. Everybody's got that ornery uncle who at the family get-togethers for Christmas or whenever it is always trying to get the dollar bill away from the little kid by showing him a bright, shiny nickel. "You can have this bright, shiny nickel if you'll give me that dollar bill." In a sense, Satan is always coming and approaching. In fact, I do feel bad, and I never want to communicate that, and I hope I don't. But I always feel bad for Christians who have this some sense of, "Boy, I'm being cheated in life, but I love Jesus enough, I don't mind it." No, not being cheated in life. The Christian life is the only one that has a wholeness and a fullness to it. I'm not trading in the $100 bill for the shiny nickel. The Christian life is the blessed life. Oh, it may not look like it on the outside. If you stand on the outside, you can say, "You know, I don't know if I want that full blessed Christian life, because it says blessed are those who mourn." How can the world, can you have a blessed full Christian life when you mourn? And the answer is because when you mourn over your sins, it will drive you to the arms of the living God. And when you find the arms of the living God, you're going to find everything your heart ever wanted, everything you ever dreamed of. It's in the arms of the living God that wholeness comes. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Well, how in the world can you be blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? We latch on to the word persecuted. How can you be blessed if you have the word persecuted? And the answer is because the rest of it says, for righteousness' sake. Those of you that have righteousness, you'll trade persecution for righteousness. It's whole enough and well enough and strong enough and healthy enough. And so he starts in this simple opening psalm, the introductory one. Those of you in the Christian life, the godly life, you won't be cheated out of anything. I could go around this room and not being melodramatic, but I could say, "Phil, have you been cheated out of anything in life?" And Phil's answer would be no. I'd say, "Kathy, you've been cheated out of anything in this life?" And she would say, "I've been cheated out of a thing." I could go to Jane or Jeff and say, "Have you been cheated out of anything?" And the answer is no. Dan Peitsch grew up in a family that didn't know the Lord, and Dan came to know the Lord. Dan, have you been cheated out of anything since you became a Christian? The answer is no. Not at all. Why? Because there's a wholeness and a blessedness. Last night, I heard Nelson Horton, who's also preaching today. You cannot get up and move at this present time. Stay here. He's preaching to the other end. But I heard Nelson say, if you passed out a piece of paper to the kids and said, you know, draw what this world thinks someone looks like who has a blessed life, what would they draw? And the answer is, on the kids' paper, you'd see big houses and big cars and big fat wallets and celebrity status of some kind. And it's just what we would, the world just keeps saying, now this is success, this is blessedness, this is blessedness, this is blessedness. I'm 50 years old. I've done counseling for 30 years. I've been in families through the thick and thin of life. And you go to most of those places where the world's drawn to success and you find the most painful hearts. People that give their right arm if they just had a family they could hang on to. People who give their right arm if they could just have a sense of peace and joy in life. But you go to the little old house, and it doesn't have to be poor. Don't misunderstand me. But you go to that little old house where people bow their knee to the living God and live humble and gentle lives. People who say, my God shall be my purpose for life today. And you're going to watch people who have laughter and singing and joy and results. He simply starts in, blessed, blessed. There are four characteristics I just point out, four observations about the righteous man or blessed man in this text. I just want to mention them briefly. We won't take a ton this morning of time. The first one he comes to is this one. Verse 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers. The first observation about the righteous or blessed man is that that man or woman comes to the conclusion that I don't want to be shaped by this world. Everybody's blessed. Everybody who is blessed comes to the place where they say, I do not want to be shaped by this world. Robert Frost has a rather famous poem entitled The Road Not Taken. In it, he describes two roads diverged in a wood. And I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. I'm pretty confident that you'll find this true, that everyone who has ever had a genuine Christian life has somewhere along the line made the decision that I'm going to step away from the crowd and go a different route. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would illustrate it from an Old Testament passage. Everybody else in the room is going this way. Everybody else who's been called into this is going this way. And Daniel and Shadrach, those guys go, boy, that's just not the way I want to go. You have to step away from the crowd. I was a guy named Sid Alsbury. He grew up at Cartersville. He's a preacher through the years, missionary in Germany for a few years. But Sid Alsbury, I give him trouble about his Cartersville roots and his Ozark Hicks stuff still showing. But he's got a profound statement that he uses. His profound statement is this one: if we keep doing what we've been doing, we'll keep getting what we got. That's pretty true. We keep doing what we've been doing, we'll keep getting what we got. You take a look at the world around you, and you say, is that the picture of emotional and spiritual health? Is that the picture of a family? Is that the picture of a relationship with the living God? Is that a picture of where I want my life to go? More importantly, is that a picture of where my own kids' lives to go? And the answer is no. Then step away from the crowd. I think the thing that hung me up in my high school years that I so much compromised my Christian life is I thought I'd do both. I thought I'd do both. Now, I know it's a stretch for you to imagine, but stick with me. I was delusional. I thought I could hang around with some of the in crowd and sort of fit in the in crowd, kind of like Otis sticks out in Mayberry. I'm going, how in the world could I stick in with the in crowd and still live a devoted Christian life? And I tried both, and the truth be known, you can't. No man can serve two masters. You can't serve the fashion show of this world, the fashion show of ideas and concepts, the fashion show of values. You can't go down the runway of life where they're snapping all the pictures, where they're showing this year's model and the hottest things, and you can't join that walkway and also say, but I'm not going to be like them. At some point in time, the righteous, the wise individual simply says no. Not because I'm mad at anybody. I'm just sad for the route they're going. And I don't want to go there. I want to be defined as somebody who doesn't live by the eyes of the world. I want to be blessed by being someone who looks at life through the eyes of the Lord. Doesn't mean we don't live in the world, but we march to the beat of a different drummer. No one will ever live the Christian life without that decision. He uses in this passage the concept of walk, stand, sit. Most every commentary points out the fact it is a progression. He says, blessed is the man who doesn't walk with. That's having the idea of just kind of walking along and sort of having this conversation briefly with people. And then things in the world catch your attention, so you stop and you stand and you look. And then after you stop and stand and look for a while, you grab a chair and pull it up and you sit down. And you're part of it. He says, that man who chooses not to do that, without deliberate, intentional, different decisions, we'll catch what the world has. If we had time this morning, I would have different ones of you that have interesting accents stand up. And I'd have you say a certain word, and you'd notice so-and-so say this particular word, and you'd say, I'll bet you grew up in South Texas. How'd you know? It's pretty obvious. I'll bet you grew up in Alabama. How'd you know? It's pretty obvious. I bet you grew up in Boston. How do you know that? It's wickedly obvious. Because what? Because we catch what's around us. It's obvious we catch what's around us. There's certain words. You listen to some people talk, they just have words that God picked up within their social group, the place they came from. Just your selection of words. I recognize my vocabulary tells you I grew up in Southwest Missouri, that I went to one-room country schools, and I probably came out of a farm background, ranch background, and I got to third grade. Okay? I mean, I'm pretty sure my use of words told you most of those things. Why? Because I pick up what's around me. It's also true that we pick up attitudes and our belief systems from those we're around. You think the flu is contagious. The flu is not nearly contagious as attitudes and belief systems. For years, the church has taught right attitudes and right belief systems within our classrooms. And then we couldn't figure out why the people in our classrooms walked out and had such different attitudes and such different belief systems. And the answer is because most of those are caught, not taught. You almost never teach attitudes and belief systems. You catch them. We can lecture forever. We can conquer whatever we want to conquer educationally and teach. But the classroom doesn't set those core things in our lives. Our relationships do. There's a line, and I mean it entirely. Most of us do not get the privilege of choosing our own path in life. What we get to do is choose our friends. And the friends we choose, their attitudes and belief systems will determine the path in life that we get. I will be forever grateful to a guy named Gary Ryker. I could take you through several names, Steve Hayward. But Gary Ryker was a roommate of mine. And I was up for grabs. I was up for grabs. I didn't know I was up for grabs. I didn't know it. But I was up for grabs. I knew intellectually the attitudes and belief systems, but I had caught something from the world, and I lived with Gary Ryker, and Gary Ryker was a humble, gentle, godly man who turned my world upside down just rooming with him. Because what? Because those core values are caught. Yes, there's a place that every Christian must be salt and life, salt and light to the world. But a man cannot be salt and light into the world until he is first separate and different from the world and changed and transformed by Jesus Christ. And in this passage, he says, choose whether or not the world's going to mold you. I don't mean, and I know this would be, This sounds self-serving. I don't mean it that way. The wise of you in here are going to nod your head and agree with what I'm about to say. And those of you that are still struggling with this are going to shake your head or not. You need to recognize that some of you need to be embarrassed that you know the cast of characters on Friends. Some of you need to be embarrassed that you've probably seen every Seinfeld episode. You probably need to be embarrassed at the songs that are on some of the CDs. You probably need to be embarrassed that you know the movies so well. I'm not speaking like a prude who's out with some kind of hatchet on everything I don't like in the world. Instead, I'm talking about the simple fact we catch what we continually expose ourselves to. And wise and godly values in our life and character in our life does not come from swimming through the cesspool. To swim out here in the lagoon, to swim in the sewage lagoon will not let me smell better. There is a place where I can love the world's people, but if I do not decide to step away from it and change my life. You don't need to have a roommate like Gary Ryker automatically, but I'll tell you what you do need to do. You need to choose godly people and decide those are the people I want to go spend some time with. I want to catch what they have. You heard us been talking about mission trips and those sort of things. We want people going on mission trips. You know why? Because we want to make a difference in missions, but I don't mind telling you, we want a band of 8 or 10 or 12 people spending a couple of weeks together or 10 days together. You put godly people together and you watch what happens. Pull them out of the environment a little bit. We want you going on those kinds of things. It changes. This is a second observation I would make. The wise individual, somebody who says, I don't want to be mentored by the world, but instead I want to be mentored by God. Look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Let me just, on this one, time is almost gone. He's talking about solitude with God. It's about a man sitting down at the feet of God and saying, God, you teach me. As much as I needed Gary Ryker, it still would turn out to be that unless I separate from the world and just go sit down at the feet of the Lord and say, Lord, you teach me. I was talking to a 12 or 13-year-old girl here just a few days ago. And I sort of asked her my own version. I changed it slightly, but the version of what do you want to be when you grow up kind of question. And her answer was, I want to be like my dad. That's not what I expected. I don't know where. She said, I want to be like my dad. And she began to talk about her dad. And one of the things that she talked about was her dad gets up early in the morning and he takes the scriptures and he just sits down. And she said, and my dad, when I wake up in the morning, I could look down the hallway and dad's sitting in the, and he's reading the scriptures. And sometimes my dad's singing softly to himself and sometimes he's praying. But my dad, and she's talking about a man. God continually did that. He kept going to guys like Abraham, separate yourself from the rest of the world and come be mentored by me. Moses, he did that. David, he did that. Elijah, he did that. You watching all of those, they have to do with the separating from the world and come and be mentored by me. I'll say to you again, if we keep doing what we've been doing, we'll keep doing what we got. Is God mentoring you? Are you sitting down with the Word of God and saying, God, sweep over me? There's a difference, by the way, between just reading the Word of God and meditating on the Word of God. Reading the Word of God is seeing what it says. You got to start there. But meditating on the Word of God is taking enough solitude with God that you say, all right, how do I work this Word of God into the nooks and crannies of my life? How do I work that into how I think about things? How do I work that into how I deal with my wife or my kids? How do I work that into what I'm struggling through? Meditation is that taking the leaven and the bread, so to speak, and just working it out in all the parts of my body. I know this is a touch of a quick statement, but my guess is that if you do not have solitude with the Lord, your Christian life is weak or close to shambles. If you don't have solitude with the Lord somewhere on a consistent basis within your week, my guess is your Christian life is weak, or close to shambles. The Word of God is transforming. You want a touch of the divine in your life? Expose yourself to the Word. This is a commercial. You're about to hear a commercial. Do what you want to with it. I'm teaching a class on April the 16th on a Saturday morning. It's not the best thing since buttered bread. I don't have any corner in the market. All I can tell you is how I read the Scriptures, how I've learned to make my own Bible come alive when I read it. If you want to come, I got a 2-hour class from 8 to 10 that morning. Just anybody would like to come, I'd love to show you how to read your own Bible better for yourself. If you want to come, sign on the clipboard or whatever you want to and come that morning, April 16th. Love to have you. Third thing. The man of God will be somebody who says, no, the world's a marvelous place and there's great things in it, but I am not going to be molded by the world. Secondly, I want to be mentored by God. Third observation in this text, what will the guy look like? What will she look like or he look like? Verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water which yield its fruit in season. It's like a tree planted beside the waters. Julie's, my wife's, great-great-grandparents homesteaded in the Oklahoma land rush. They got off and at the edge of Kansas. I don't think they were Sooners, but they got at the edge of Kansas. And when the gun was fired, they took off and they went this shot. They end up being down in Oklahoma where they built a sod place, and the wife, somebody had to live on the homestead, so the wife stayed on the homestead during the week while the husband would go work for the railroad, which was an 18-mile walk. He had an 18-mile walk every Friday and every Monday morning, 18-mile walk, carried a 12-pound shotgun. Don't know why he didn't need the shotgun with her. She was the one out there in the wild, but that's another story. But anyhow, he'd carry the 12-pound shotgun and walk the 18 miles one way, and his landmark to find the home place and to find his way back was the tree. The tree. There was this tree out in the barren Oklahoma landscape beside the water, and there was this tree beside a creek, and that was his landmark. David is in a barren land, a land of sand and desert and rock. And David turns around, looks at a tree, and said, I'll tell you, that's what that man's like. The righteous man is like the one planted by there. This gorgeous, massive, firm tree. The word planted there can also mean transplanted. You may be somebody who didn't start out by the water. You started out in the barren land, shriveled up stump of some kind. The concept is even there, transplanted. You can be transplanted by that water. He isn't talking about trees, gang. I look around. I'll tell you who the people who I appreciate and admire. They are stable, strong, godly people who know who they are, and they have found their wholeness in the Lord, and they are like that tree in a world of disarray. The fourth thing he says about them is the results of their life. The results of their life will involve fruit and legacy. In this text, I guess I would say this. There is a real sense in which many of us would have to painfully admit that about all we're really doing is taking up some space in life. We're leaving behind us nothing of real legacy, nothing of really impact. Living such mediocre lives, nobody's really being impacted by it. And he says that's not the case with this guy. Hurt people can come and get in the shade of this tree. This person's life, this is a safe place for you to come. This person has a legacy they leave in their children and children's children and people they work with. Life-changing people. He's talking about having an impact. If I'm going to have an impact in life, it will not come out of my abilities. I know that. My abilities are never going to impact the world. If I keel over a heart attack today and the Joplin Globe does a long obituary on me, it'll go about that long on abilities. It's about as far as it'll go. About that long on abilities. The only hope I have of having any legacy and making any difference has to do with my relationship with the living God, where there's stability in my life because of Him. Same for you. Same for you. And in this text, he describes a man a man who says, no, I don't want to be what the world has, he can come on, fail. Number two, he says, I want to be man mentored by God. Number three, he says, this guy is strong and stable. And number four, he leaves a legacy. Some of you come out of high school. Come out of high school making a difference. Don't come out of high school cheap. Don't come out of high school having done nothing. Some of you coming out of college, don't come out of college cheap. Don't come out of college self-centered. Come out of college having made a difference. Some of you coming out of, and it just goes on and on and on. Leave a legacy. And that legacy will come out from the idea of fruit. Now, he contrasts it with this. He said, now the wicked are not like that. The wicked don't look like a tree. I'll tell you what they look like. They look like chaff. I know chaff. Believe you me, I know chaff. I'm still digging it out of my ears and nostrils. As a kid, we had grass seed as one of our major crops. Red top, brome, and fescue, and the list goes on. And back in the olden days, they didn't take it in bulk. They wanted it sacked. So I'd stand there as a little kid, red top sack. Red top sacks are tall, skinny sacks. And Dad would have a combine or whatever, and he'd try to get the wind right, but I'd stand underneath the auger. And you're holding that red top sack out here, and I'm telling you that chaff is filling 7 miles of just, you know, just billowing stuff. And every now and then it turned right where you could see really what was happening. And the wind would be just right. And this golden, gorgeous seed has fallen into a sack, a harvest. And the wind's blowing the chaff, and literally you can watch it for a mile. It's just leaving a mile trail as it heads out into oblivion and nowhere. Take a picture. Which one do you want to be? Chaff headed out, nowhere, oblivion. A tree planted by the waters. But you don't get there accidentally. I don't want the world to mentor me. God, you mentor me. Would you make your decision this morning? I'll bet there's something you may need to do about this. Would you stand?